Joshua Poole was the man that no one could master. He was heathen, hard-hearted, hopeless, and hell-bound. He was better known as Fiddler Josh. And he was a 19th century travelling entertainer. In public, he delighted the crowds, whilst in private he was a bully, an alcoholic, a wife-beater. His first wife died of tuberculosis, in agony and alone, while Fiddler Joss propped up the bar in the local pub. Her last act in her half-starved condition had been to sew her own burial shroud. A week later, due to his ill treatment directly, his daughter died. And for some months, Poole reformed. He married again, Mary, a sweet Christian girl. But it didn't last, and for 7 years he was hardly ever sober. He beat his elderly father. He abused his wife. He drank his wages, while two further sons were laid in paupers' coffins through ill health and malnourishment. By now, and after the birth of two more neglected children, he was imprisoned for cruelty and violence as he ruthlessly pursued the wife who had abandoned him for fear of her life. While in prison, a guard named Tate shared Jesus with him. His life, his death, his resurrection, his all-encompassing love for sinners. And Poole was devastated. For the first time ever, he was faced with the consequences of his actions and with the reality of his own depravity. He was driven mad almost by the memory of how he'd lived. And for 3 days he pleaded with God to forgive him and save him. And eventually, in his cell, darkness gave way to light. And by faith he grasped Christ. Overnight his life was changed. He spoke to his cellmates of Jesus, his love, his release from prison, as it were. Anyone who would listen. And when he was released, he was a different man, sober, responsible, diligent. Reunited to his wife, he became a gospel evangelist, preaching to thousands of the lost classes, the alcoholic, the destitute, the helpless. He was a man who was desperate, who by the power of Christ was delivered. Here on the page of Mark chapter 1 is a man like that. A man desperate. A nameless person from a nameless town with a hideous disease. And with this disease came desperation. The intense feeling of being unwanted, unloved. I remind you that the Gospel of Mark is not a biography, it's a gospel. If you go to Waterstones to buy a biography, it will tell you all about the birth and childhood of a person, their family, their working life, their career, their achievements, a little of their death, and finally an assessment of their life. Mark doesn't do that. It leaves out all sorts of details you would expect to find in a biography. For instance, there are no wise men or stables or donkeys in Mark. No genealogy. No family history at the beginning, as you would find in Luke or Matthew. There are no leaping wounds. There is no frightened teenager. There is no flight to Egypt. No Simeon. No Anna. In fact, Mark misses almost every single detail of his birth and childhood. He comes straight at the beginning of his public ministry. This is the shortest of all of the Gospels. 16 chapters, 678 verses, 11,025 words in my version, and it is a book filled with action. Different to the other Gospels, concentrating on the works of Christ. Mark records 18 of Jesus' miracles, but only 4 parables and only 1 major discourse. There are no slow parts in Mark. He would fail English O-level because he's constantly beginning sentences with and immediately. It's like flicking through a photograph album or going through the celluloid of Hollywood. It's a soundbite gospel with one scene to another. So if you have a short attention span, Mark parades Christ in vivid, graphic details. You can be in the narrative. You can feel surrounded by the crowds, wearied by demand, besieged by demonic attack. There are incredible eyewitness details here. Wild beasts with Christ in the wilderness, chapter 1. There is the nicknaming of James and John, giving us an insight to the humanity and humour of the Son of God. There's the use of the pillow mentioned while sleeping in the boat in chapter 4. The name of blind Bartimaeus. It's a gospel of emotion, speaking of stunned crowds and the fear and amazement of disciples. And it speaks of the anger and the godly sorrow and the exasperation of Jesus. But this morning he hones in on a needy man. We could call this message a leper liberated. I want to notice 3 things about the passage. The leper's condition, the leper's cry, and the leper's cure. Firstly, verse 40, the leper's condition. You see, here is a man with something horrific. When Jesus lived, there was little more horrific than leprosy. It was an incurable disease. The most dreaded disease of that day, it was the cancer, or the AIDS, or the Alzheimer's of his society. According to leprosy experts, this term was applied to all sorts of virulent skin diseases. And the biblical leprosy was a devastating strain. A person who had leprosy was considered ugly, unclean, unfit to mix with other human beings. With a disease that was incurable, it made other people frightened. So someone with leprosy, according to rabbinical law, would be an outcast. So even if he came to visit your house, if you let him, and he placed his head inside alone, then your home would be ritually unclean. It was illegal even to greet a leper. The leper in the day of Jesus had to stay 100 cubits away from decent, healthy people. And that's if they were upwind. If they were downwind, it was 4 cubits. Josephus, the historian, put it in a nutshell. They were treated as though they were dead men. And the Gospel of Luke says that this man was full of leprosy. It wasn't just that he'd begun to notice the extremities beginning to go numb, or beginning to notice the white spots appearing. Here is a man filled with leprosy, the fatigue, the soreness in the joints, the white spots spreading, no sensitivity to heat or cold or touch. And then the hardening to nodules, from white to pink, from pink to brown. And those spots would be all over. And then the changing and disfiguring of the face, until he would begin to resemble a lion in his features. Ulcerous sores, perhaps, covering his vocal cords as well as his body. He would speak with a wheeze, his eyebrows would fall out, his hair would turn white, and inch by inch, in a painless hell, he would begin, as it were, to rot, a permanent, painless anaesthetic. You couldn't tell as you slept if the rats were nibbling. You couldn't tell if the implement you were holding was burning. And it wouldn't be long before he was covered from head to toe. Can you imagine his condition? Carrying a bell, perhaps, crying unclean. And this man with an incurable disease has consequences. Did he have a mother or a father? Did he have children? No longer could he embrace them. No longer could he come home from work because he would no longer have work, for he would come through the door. His children couldn't come. He couldn't embrace them. He couldn't kiss them. He couldn't lift them. Did he have a loved one? A wife? Somebody for whom his heartbeat tenderness would be a thing of the past? He would be outside of normal society. Goodbye, family. Goodbye, friends. Did he have a job or career that stretched him and occupied him mentally and physically? Goodbye to all of that. And don't forget, in this society where Levitical law is obeyed, here is a man who could no longer go to the temple. So no longer is he denied only gainful employment, the intimacy of a married life, children, friends, contacts. He can't even go to worship the living God. He can't even be with others who bow their knee and open their hearts and give themselves, because he is alone. I'm sure he went to doctors and specialists, but no one could cure him. He would eventually live in the leper colony, unwanted, unloved, uncared for, with no illusions about himself. Every time he looked at his fingers with their stumps, or tottered on his stumps for legs, he would be reminded of his condition. He was a living parable of sin. My friend, he was outwardly what you and I are inwardly. You see, and everyone in Israel knew that leprosy was a symbol of the evil and sin endemic in humanity. Often God used it as judgment to bring out in visible, vivid forms what sin is really like in our hearts. And folks, we have a sin which is like leprosy, a disease, as it were, written into our character, written into our DNA. A disease that we share with the rest of humanity, one which is fatal. And it may not separate us from the society of one another, but the holy God of heaven who has made us and who demands our perfection, the God who said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be perfect." The God who said in the New Testament, "Be holy even as I am holy," says to you and I that we need to keep his law in its entirety, completely, absolutely. I don't know whether you've ever eaten a meal that is laced with garlic, and your wife or your husband or your friend has eaten that garlic with you and you don't notice. But then another friend arrives and walks through the door and goes, "What have you been eating?" And in the presence of one another, we don't notice sin so much, the little white lies, the areas which are acceptable in society, that everyone glosses over. Well, that's human nature. We're all like that. But when God sees us, he sees it as an offence. And that problem, which is universal, carries a terrible consequence. Maybe you've heard the story of Damocles, as he fed his guests, and over one of them would be a sword hanging on a thread, and you eat your meat, and you consume your veg, and you enjoy your dessert with a sword above you. Any moment it may break. Any moment it may fall. For the rest of the guests, it's easy to enjoy the food. For the one beneath Damocles' sword, it's not so easy. And friends, I want to tell you, if I may gently as a northern Scouser can do, I'm aware that I don't have many refined edges. But if I may say to you, we all stand under the sword of the judgment of a living God who perceives our sin, who sees every area, every bed we've ever slept in, every cruel word we've ever spoken, every careless, thoughtless rising at the glory of a day or at the wonder of a full plate and the marvel of health that we've not raised our voices and said, "Thank you, Lord, our God sees." And we are guilty in his presence, and we face his holy judgment. That is the terrible condition that we face, like leprosy. But verse 40 tells us two of the lepers cry. Something specific he did. He came to Jesus. You see, he would have heard the news. Jesus, the talk of the town, who makes the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. This Jesus casts out demons. He can make a paralyzed man walk. As the years would go by, there would be those who would hear of daughters raised from the dead, funerals spoiled because the bier has the son lifted from it and returned to life. This man has tried the doctors. He's been to the rabbis. Not only could they not help, but they're not interested. But Jesus is here, so I'll go to him. He sought him out. No mean task if you're a leper. Crowds gather. People stop and stir. They throw stones to keep you away. Some are afraid. Others indignant. Who does he think he is? Jesus is decent for good people. Don't go near him. You imagine the jeers and the sneers. Get back to your own sort. And he comes humbly, these verses tell us, because he's on his knees. He is conscious, here is one who can do something for me that no one else can. He doesn't want Jesus to pronounce him clean. He wants him to make him clean. My friend, if I may, can I say to you, religious men can declare you clean from your sin. Religious ceremony can give a semblance of atmosphere of cleanliness where we feel warm religiously, where we feel we've done our bit, where we've signed our sheet or attended for the week. We can pay penance, we can do good works, and we can find a religious man, perhaps, who will declare, you're not doing so badly. But that will not give the guilty conscience peace. This leper came to the only place healing may be found, the Son of God. He comes desperately. He comes in earnest. There is urgency. He implores and begs him. He comes believingly. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Can you imagine the faith here? Lepers don't get healed. They get worse and die. The contagion spreads. It's a fearful thing. A man does not restore the irreparably maimed. But this man comes and he says, if you are willing. He knew he was a sinner. He knew that in the eyes of our Lord, he was an awful state. He pretended to be nothing else. And you know, it always amazes me as a minister when people say, you know, I'm really quite good. I'm really going to earn my way to heaven. It just shows how little we understand how our sin disgusts God. With our sewer-like minds and our hearts, which are desperately wicked, riddled with hate and bitterness. Perversion, not purity. Filthiness, not holiness. There is none righteous, no, not one. This man knew he was a sinner. And he came, he knew he was unclean. He knew he was needy. He came to Jesus. You know, until you realize your needy state, you can never get right with God. Until you acknowledge just how far you've fallen from his standard and his purity, and come confessing it, come acknowledging it, come in faith for his worthiness to transform your dirtiness, and humbly on your knees come for him, you will always be a leper outside the society of the holiness of Christ. This was not the only leper in Israel, but he's the only one here who came to Jesus. He could have stayed in the colony. I'm too far gone. There's no hope for me. There's no point in coming to Jesus. I'll make the best of my life. I'll gradually rot away. What will others think if I go to him? What if he doesn't accept me? What if my leper friends laugh at me? But he decided, I'm going. My friend, there is always a cost in following the Son of God. There may be others who will mock you, others who will misunderstand you, others who will say, why go to Jesus? I'm not going to Jesus. I'm moral and upstanding. I'm not a downright sinner. I'm an upright moral man. Can I tell you, whether you feel that you're an upright sinner or a downright sinner, can I give you a forthright message? You need to come to Jesus, even if others don't come, even if friends refuse to come, even if family are unconvinced of their need to come, you need to come. Because there is forgiveness full and free. There is healing of the soul, complete and absolute, if you will come to Christ. Which in the last 5 or so minutes brings to us our Lord's compassion. Verses 41 to 42. We've seen something horrific, his illness. We've seen something specific, his exclusive cry to Christ. Let's see something terrific. Jesus received him. That's wonderful. No one else would receive a leper, but Jesus did. He is stirred in his heart and moved with his compassion, and he loved him. Incredible. Others could not be near the leper. He was used to being driven away, not welcomed near. And something happens here that is radical, amazing, and I think unless we are careful, we will miss the significance. Jesus touched him. How long had he been a leper? Perhaps years since anybody touched him. No hand to hold. No caresses to enjoy. No embraces to linger at. All cruelly ripped away. But Jesus touched him. I think when you consider that God is a spirit, that he steps down into our humanity and enfleshes himself anyway, is incredible beyond imagination. But I believe there is a theology of touch in the ministry of the Son of God. That he comes and he engages and he meets us. He identifies and he connects with men and women on a physical dimension. And this needy man, that's why Diana of Wales was of such significance. We mentioned her the other day. Because she touched people, whereas royalty normally is behind the glass and waves. She came and she touched. She engaged. 8 times in the Gospel of Mark we read he touched the needy. He didn't just sympathise. He did more than understand. He intervened. He could have healed him no problem without a touch. The centurion's servant, he's healed. And he was. But he knew that this man needed touching. Why? Because he is a God who's come from heaven to earth to lay hold of frail flesh, who goes out searching the sheep who are lost, who pick them up, who carries them home. He is the God who bears the lambs in his arms. He is a Lord who stretches out to people. He took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand. He took Jairus' daughter by the hand. He put his hand on the deaf and dumb man. Jesus broke all of the rules. Not God's rules, but man's rigidity. We need to realise just how often he went against what was acceptable and dignified. The Holy Son of God with no sin, standing in line to be baptised. Healing on the Sabbath. Calling disciples whose feet he washed. Touching lepers. Jesus of Nazareth is outrageous. He made man who loved rigidity and who loved rules furious. Because what mattered to him was obedience to God in the spirit and letter. And he loved sinners. We read that Jesus healed him because he says, I am willing, be cleansed. Here is a miracle that pointed to our Lord's compassion and his messianic role. Augustine of Hippo was once asked, what does love look like? He says it looks like compassion. It is the hands which help others, the feet which hasten to the poor and needy. It is the eyes which see misery and want. It is the ears that hear sighs and sorrows of men. What does love look like? It looks like Jesus. Our world is dying for love. That's why the pop songs obsess about it. That's why the novels with romance sell so well. It's not just the sensual and the tacky and the sordid that make them fly from the shelves. There is a need to be loved and engaged with. All over our world, there are men and women sighing for a bit of love. Jesus loved him. He received him. He accepted him. Once there was a lady by the name of Charlotte Elliot. She was in her early 40s. That could be you. It's almost me. This lady thought that she was hideous because she was blind. She felt she was unwanted and unloved. And deep down in her heart, she was bitter and resentful toward life. One day she heard about the Lord Jesus and his love for the unlovely and how he receives sinners. She came to him and she wrote to him, "Just as I am, without one plea, save that thy blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. Sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yes, all I need in thee I find. O Lamb of God, I come." She came specifically, humbly, urgently, believingly, and something terrific happened. As I close, can I say to you, in the midst of your need, whether you are an upright, clean sinner, or whether your life is littered with the sort of messes that you would never share with your closest friend, there is a Jesus for your sin. We sing the hymn, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." If you will come to the Lord Jesus this morning, old or young, he will receive you, I promise. And in his love, he will rescue you, he will turn you upside down, and he will give you a changed life. Changing lives? Maybe today is your time to come and trust him. May the Lord bless you as you ponder these things.